I have been preaching a series, or have begun a series, on this book in my own congregation, Zion Protestant Reformed Church. And the text that I bring you tonight, verses 6 through 9, is the text that I preached for my congregation last Sunday. We're going to read Galatians chapter 1. This is the Word of God. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. So far we read in God's holy word. Take as our text tonight verses 6 through 9. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, that word anathema, or the word which in our English translation is rendered accursed, that word is strong language. It's a strong word. Anathema is the kind of word that puts an end to a debate. In a debate, you might argue various points, and you might even make concessions and compromises. There is a give and take, a back and forth in a debate. But when someone says, let him be anathema, the debate is over. Anathema is a claim to absolute truth which a man either believes or is cursed. Anathema is therefore the boundary marker of a worldview. Anathema shows what is most valuable in a given worldview. Today's world talks about a word like anathema as if that word is only ever a bad word. Anathema is a word for medieval theologians, it will be said, or for those fundamentalist evangelical Christians. Anathema certainly has no place in a moderate, tolerant society such as our own. That is, of course, until someone stands up and publicly says that it is sin for a man to marry another man or for a woman to marry another woman. Then the anathemas will come. They will come fast, and they will come furious, and they will come from outraged lips and angry social media posts. Only a dangerous person would hold such views, it will be said. Only a toxic worldview could tolerate such narrow-minded bigotry. Away with such a person. Let him be anathema, or canceled, if you prefer. Modern society treasures absolute sexual autonomy, and therefore it anathematizes those who hold to a biblical view of marriage and sexuality. The greatest treasure of the biblical worldview is the gospel itself. It was said by Martin Luther that justification by faith alone is the one article of the faith on which the church either stands or falls. The children know the old song, "On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." It only makes sense, then, that the Word of God would anathematize any other gospel which challenges the one gospel of Jesus Christ. So we must not see that strong word anathema as a threat, beloved. We must not see that as a fearful word, a word to be avoided and not touched at all costs. But we must see it as the boundary marker, the fence which God gives to guard what is your greatest treasure as the church of Jesus Christ. I can have a discussion and I can make concessions on just about any point. But if anyone comes and preaches another gospel, let him be anathema. That's the theme for the sermon tonight, anathema on any other gospel. First, we're going to see the curse, what it is and upon whom it is pronounced. And then in the second point, we'll take note of why it is necessary for that curse to be pronounced. And then in the third place, we will note a warning, or we will draw a warning from the text and apply that to ourselves. Anathema is a curse. The word anathema is a Greek word, and that word indicates an object which is devoted to God. So the offerings and the thank offerings which were brought into the temple in the Old Testament were anathema, which means that they were set aside exclusively for the worship of God. Similarly, in the Old Testament, when the Israelites conquered the city of Jericho, all the spoils and treasures that were taken from Jericho were anathema. All the silver and the gold, the precious garments and treasures from Jericho were piled in a big pile for the treasuries of the Lord and were designated as the accursed thing. It was anathema. So when the Apostle Paul says in our text, let him be anathema, what he means is, let him be devoted to the Lord. But he does not mean devoted to the Lord like little Samuel was devoted to the Lord when his mother Hannah lent him to the service of the Lord in the tabernacle to be as a priest. When Paul speaks of the anathema, he means let him be devoted to the Lord like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were devoted to the Lord when the earth opened up and the Lord took them after they rebelled against Moses. All of the Israelites were to stand aside to separate themselves from Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, just like the Israelites had to separate themselves from the accursed thing, the treasures of Jericho, and then the Lord swallowed them up as the earth opened up to take them. The children also remember what happened to Achan and his family when Achan took of the accursed thing. When nobody was looking, he took some silver and gold and a few garments from that pile of treasure from Jericho, which had been clearly designated exclusively for the service of the Lord, and it brought all kinds of ruin on the Israelites until Achan was identified by Lot, and he and his family were stoned. Their bodies were burned, and a pile of rocks were heaped over them. To be anathema, beloved, is hellfire. To be anathema is to be cut off from the people of God. It is to be separated from any sense of God in His goodness and to know Him only in His wrath and His outrage and His anger. It is to be as Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, falling into that dark pit and being cut off from the light of day. But it is to continue falling into the darkness until one falls into the very hands of the living God who has pronounced this curse. In body, mind, and spirit, to be anathema is to be devoted unto destruction in hell. Let him be anathema, therefore, is God's pronouncement. You and I may never say about a brother or a sister in the church, in our own power and in our own initiative, let him be anathema. The anathema is not the function of the office of believer in the church. The anathema is not the prerogative of an individual Christian. Jesus, our Lord, expressly warned against an attitude which would take the curse on the lips in order to condemn the brother in Matthew 5, verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said of by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. The anathema is not the prerogative of the individual Christian in the church. The anathema is not either the prerogative of the instituted church or the office bearers in the church. The Roman Catholic Pope has always claimed the power to pronounce the anathema. He would excommunicate his enemies, his political enemies. Sometimes he would even place entire villages and communities under what was called the interdict, excommunicating whole groups of people in order to push his cause or his agenda, which is to say, the Pope would use the threat of hellfire to keep people under his power and under his sway. It was as if God and the wrath of God was his own personal weapon for carrying out his own personal vendettas. That's wickedness. That's why the Belgic Confession in Article 29 says about the false church that she ascribes more power and authority to herself and her ordinances than to the Word of God. The false church assumes that it is her prerogative to pronounce the anathema, but only God may pronounce the anathema. He does that through the church. Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 18, to his apostles, as representatives of the instituted church, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And so, in his capacity as an apostle, an office bearer in the church, Paul does not hesitate to say, let him be anathema. And individual Christians in the church have a role in carrying through that anathema, just like the Israelites were to back away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram as the earth opened up and took them, and just as the Israelites had to cast the stones that slew Achan and his family, there's a role of the individual Christian in the church. But let us never forget the anathema is God's curse. And any man who takes that word on his lips without fear and trembling, therefore, does not understand what he is saying. Let him be anathema is not the clincher when we are trying to win an argument or a debate. Let him be anathema is God's way of ending the debate. It's a severe word. It's the word that pronounces the curse. So we need to be very clear about whom this curse is pronounced upon. Upon whom is this awful curse pronounced according to our text? The answer is, it is pronounced upon him who preaches another gospel. Now I'd like to call your attention to three characteristics of this person who preaches another gospel, who becomes the object of the anathema. First, he is a man who preaches another gospel. To understand what that means, you need to understand what gospel Paul preached when he was in Galatia, establishing the churches to whom he is now writing. He tells us what gospel he preached there in the first few verses of chapter 1, especially verse 4. When Paul was there in Galatia, he preached about our Lord Jesus Christ, that our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. That was the purpose of his sacrifice, that he was the substitute for our sins and therefore covered our sins in order that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Paul further explains what gospel he preached. Really, all throughout this epistle, he's expositing the gospel he preached. But notice in the next chapter, verses 19 and 20, he gives a beautiful testimony of the gospel that he preached and applies that gospel from his own perspective and from his own heart when he says, "I am crucified with Christ." And that statement is given as an explanation of what he says in verse 19 of chapter 2, that I am dead to the law. I'm crucified by Christ or in Christ with Christ, and therefore I am dead to the law. Because as Christ died on the cross, so I died in him, and therefore the power of the law to curse and condemn me is finished. And therefore the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Gave himself completely for me to cover all of my sins. And I know that by faith. In other words, Paul preached the gospel of justification by faith alone. But these men who troubled the Galatian Christians, they were preaching another gospel. You could render in verses 8 and 9 the Greek to read this way, if any man preaches a gospel alongside of what we have preached to you, let him be anathema. Or if any man preaches a gospel beyond what we have preached unto you, let him be anathema. Because that's really the subtlety of this other gospel that these men were preaching. It's not as though these preachers came in openly contradicting and condemning the things that Paul preached when he was there, but they really seemed to express agreement with the things that Paul was preaching. They seemed to receive those things that Paul preached, and yet they said, but there is more. There's something more alongside those things that Paul preached that you need to know about. We're going to take you above and beyond the simple gospel of Paul, and we're going to show you what it really means to belong to God's people, what it really means to be a part of the covenant. You need to be circumcised like us, like the Jews in the Old Testament, and you need to keep the laws of Moses. And apart from that, you cannot be saved. Do you wonder, beloved, why there was a big fuss in recent years about the teachings known as the Federal Vision? It's because the Federal Vision and those who teach the Federal Vision does exactly what these teachers, these Judaizers, were doing in the churches of Galatia. The Federal Vision teachers will nod their heads in agreement with you when you say Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. As Paul says in verse 4, yes, of course they will say Jesus died to make an atonement for the forgiveness of our sins. We are justified in his death, justified by faith. But now there is something that we need to add alongside that simple picture of the gospel. We're justified by faith alone when it comes to our conscious experience today. When it comes to our knowledge of the forgiveness of our sins today. But one day we're going to need more than that. When we stand before the throne of God's judgment on the last day, God's not only going to be interested in our knowledge by faith of the forgiveness of sins, He's going to want to know whether we've been faithful in that knowledge, whether we've matured in that knowledge, and that too will play a part in whether or not we will be justified in that last day, and whether we will enter into the joy of the Lord in the last day. Today, we may be justified by faith alone, but on that day, we're justified by faith and faithfulness. Something needs to be added. Paul would say, this man is preaching another gospel. He's adding to the gospel that I preached. And therefore, he would say, let him be anathema. Second characteristic of this preacher of another gospel upon whom the curse is pronounced is that he preaches this other gospel as the gospel. Remember that the word gospel means glad tidings. The gospel is the glad tidings. In the ancient world, a gospel runner was an individual who went from the site of a victorious battle, and he ran back to the people in the city who were waiting for news of the outcome of the battle, and the gospel runner has the news of victory. We have won the battle. The city is safe. The enemy has been stopped in his tracks. We have good news for you. And that's what Paul was doing as a missionary. He went on his first missionary journey into the Roman province of Galatia, where he preached that gospel to establish these churches in Galatia to whom he is now writing in this epistle. He preached and announced victory in the blood of Jesus Christ, and it was truly glad tidings because it was the gospel of grace. Grace to undeserving and helpless sinners, those who could not save themselves. There is grace for you in the victory of Christ. Righteousness and approval by God are not by the works of the law. They're not by the works of the law of this idol religion that you have been a part of as a Gentile since your youth. It's not either by the works of the law of Judaism and the Old Testament law. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. It's free. And then the deceivers came with another announcement, following after Paul's gospel announcement, and they called this other announcement gospel. But this other gospel they were bringing came as like a slap in the face to the gospel that Paul preached. It took away the gladness of what was so gladdening in the good news that Paul preached. It said that victory is achieved in the blood of Jesus Christ, but what it meant is victory is mostly achieved in the blood of Jesus Christ, and it will be fully and completely achieved if you will just be circumcised, if you will just live by the laws of Moses, if you will just add faithfulness to your faith. You can see why our Dutch fathers had a problem with the teachings of Arminius back in the 1600s. No doubt the Arminian preacher has a big smile on his face as he preaches his gospel. He seems very glad about what he considers to be the glad tidings that he is announcing. There is forgiveness, forgiveness that is available to you in the cross of Jesus Christ. There is victory, victory that is mostly achieved in your behalf if you will just believe in him. The offer is on the table. Jesus wants you to lay hold upon that offer. Now it's up to your free will to choose Christ and be saved. And that, of course, sucks the glad right out of the glad tidings of the gospel. For how can a totally depraved sinner whose will is corrupted be expected to choose Christ and be saved? How is a dead man spiritually to exercise free will and lay hold upon this offer at exactly the point where I most need the victory of the Lord to be complete? The battle is left in my own hands in the power of my free will. What comes in the clothes of gospel, which seems to be glad tidings, is really no gospel at all. Is why the Apostle Paul would say, let him be anathema. The final characteristic I'd like to draw your attention to about the preachers of this other gospel upon whom the curse is pronounced is that he preaches this other gospel, and that's significant in its own right, because that indicates that this individual is deliberate in his preaching of this other gospel. Paul is not talking here about a man who makes a mistake or an error behind the pulpit because he mixed up his words or because he did not quite understand the implications of what he was saying. He's talking about the minister who knows very well what he is preaching and preaches it on purpose. When verse 7 says, there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ, don't overlook that word would, because that word would indicates intention. It indicates desire. They desire to change and pervert the gospel of Christ. This isn't something that is accidental. It is done intentionally. It is done on purpose. And that comes out when they stand up in contradiction to what Paul preached and they say those words. They want a different gospel than the one Paul preached. It's deliberate and it is persistent. Paul is not either talking about a man who has made mistakes, who has made errors, and then those mistakes and errors have been pointed out to him and he has apologized for them. He is talking about the minister who has been confronted by his mistakes and errors, and then, having been confronted by them, continues to teach them. He is persistent. Let me demonstrate that. This epistle to the Galatians was almost certainly written after the Jerusalem Council. Jerusalem Council, which is described in Acts chapter 15. The Jerusalem Council took place immediately after Paul's first missionary journey. On Paul's first missionary journey, he established the churches there in Galatia. And then he went back to Antioch, and from Antioch he went back to Jerusalem because there was this problem of the Judaizers that was arising. And the Jerusalem Council was held exactly to put this problem to rest. The Judaizers were there at the Jerusalem Council, and according to Acts 15, verse 1, this is what the Judaizers were teaching. Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Then there is discussion that takes place in the Jerusalem Council. And in the end, what the Jerusalem Council says on the basis of what they had seen happening by the Spirit's leading and what they knew from the Old Testament scriptures and what they knew of Christ. In the words of Peter in verse 11, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. We Jews in Jerusalem shall be saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, even as those Gentiles out there in Galatia and Antioch and elsewhere. And therefore, the Gentile converts do not need to be circumcised or burdened by the Old Testament laws because we are justified by faith alone and not by the works of the law. That's what the Jerusalem Council decided. And then it wrote down its decisions, and it sent them by messengers, and the Apostle Paul actually took those decisions and went back to those churches that he established in Galatia with those decisions in hand, and he delivered them to the churches in Galatia. And then it was after that that the Judaizers showed up in Galatia and began to preach this other gospel, the one that the Jerusalem Council condemned. Except he be circumcised according to the law of Moses, he cannot be saved. Which is to say, these Judaizers were militating against the settled and binding decision of the assembly. They were persisting in their teaching, even though that teaching had been set forth, clarified, and expressly condemned. That is the definition of a heretic, beloved. Not someone who makes an error, but someone who persists in an error after it has been clarified, set forth, and condemned. Paul is not making his own judgment here apart from the wisdom of the council. He is not offering his own commentary on the decisions of the Jerusalem Council, either to criticize those decisions or to approve of those decisions. He is simply restating the decision of the council itself, which was made clear to that council through the leading of the Spirit, and now here in our text is laid down as the very inspired Word of God. Those Judaizers persisted in teaching what the council had condemned. Therefore, with the weight of that decision behind him, Paul declares, let him be anathema. Before moving on to the second point, let's take a moment to notice upon whom Paul does not pronounce the anathema. That is significant in its own right. Paul does not say of the members sitting in the pews of the Galatian churches, you are all anathema. It's not that Paul does not have strong language for the Galatian Christians. He does. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. That is strong language. Foolish Galatians. Why are you listening to these Judaizers? But he does not say anathema. He does not say cursed. Even though the members of the pew, to some extent, were heeding these false preachers and were being misled by them. This is the word of the apostle to the Galatian churches as a whole. Verse 3, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 6 and following, he begins to take aim at those who persistently and deliberately taught as gospel what was another gospel. I think that's important because I think there's sometimes a certain cold logic that we can fall into. God has given us a a wonderful gift, a wonderful benefit of a rather full and complete knowledge of the gospel as set forth in scriptures and as articulated in our Reformed traditions and as passed down to us in our Protestant Reformed traditions. The cold logic that I'm referring to is when we look at our neighbor who attends some other church, maybe United Reformed Church, or some other Presbyterian church, and we can see in their theology and in their confession the seed of Arminianism or the seed of some other error. And we can spot the unsavory implications that are embedded in their theology and in their practice. And then we say, see? He might not understand that this connects to that, that A leads to B and B leads to C, but I can see it. This individual believes another gospel. He has laid hold upon the seed of Arminianism. Let him be anathema. If we do that, we do not follow the example of the Apostle Paul in our text. Those whom Paul has in view are the preachers, preachers who are hardened in their other gospel. Upon them he pronounces the curse. What did he say about fellow Jews who had not yet believed the gospel? Maybe they hadn't heard it preached, or maybe they had heard it preached and even did not believe in it. This is what Paul says about them in Romans 9, verse 3. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Not let him be anathema, but let me be anathema. I could wish that myself were accursed. If that would enable me to open the eyes of this individual and let them see and understand the glorious richness of the gospel of liberty that is mine, I could wish myself were accursed. Why was the anathema necessary? For one thing, Paul was determined to defend the integrity of the gospel that he preached. Whatever the Judaizers might have said, they were not simply adding to the gospel that Paul preached. What they were doing is changing the gospel Paul preached, or in the language of the text, perverting that gospel. They were preaching another gospel, which was no gospel. Verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed unto another gospel, which is not another. It's not even a gospel. The implication of that statement is you cannot add the works of man to the gospel. You cannot add the faithfulness of man, the obedience to the law of Moses. You cannot add that to the gospel and still have the same gospel. It's either justification by faith alone or is no gospel. Paul wants to defend the integrity of that gospel that he taught, justification by faith alone. And that warrants the strong language of the anathema. Consider, beloved, what would have happened if the Judaizers had had their own way in the early New Testament church? Just imagine if the final word in the aftermath of the controversy surrounding the Jerusalem Council was this: except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Imagine, beloved, if there had never been a Reformation. Imagine if the final word, after all of the discussions raised by Martin Luther, was the word of the Roman Catholic Church that we must be justified by faith and works. Imagine if the canons of Dort had never been written. And the final word after that controversy is, you will be justified if you accept the offer of Christ. That's too awful to imagine, beloved. Because then the gospel would be lost. Then you and I would never have heard the life-saving message that God accepts us freely, graciously. Then we would not have that message intact in its integrity in order to pass that on to our children and their children after them. Then our children would learn the song, Jesus loves me, this I know. But then they would go to Sunday school if they are in a church, and the Sunday school would say, yes, Jesus loves you, this I know, but that love of Jesus depends on your love for Him. Paul puts an end to that corruption by standing up and boldly saying, if any man preaches any other gospel unto you than that we have preached unto you, let him be anathema. The integrity of the gospel demands that strong language. This is the treasure of the church, the foundation upon which the church either stands or falls. For another thing, the strong word anathema was necessary because Paul was determined to protect the members of the church, the Galatian Christians, whom he knew and whom he loved, whose faces were surely in his mind as he was writing these words out in this epistle. That other gospel which the Judaizers were preaching was removing the Galatian Christians from Christ. Verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. That word removed calls to mind a transfer. Like if you're riding a bus through the city, and then you come to the bus stop, and you get out of that bus, and you get on another bus, and the other bus takes you in the complete opposite direction. When Paul was in Galatia, he preached the call of Christ in the gospel. And in answer to that call, he saw many humbled by their sins and finding peace through the gospel. He saw churches being established. He personally was involved installing elders in those churches. He saw fruit and growth and development and joy. And then this new bus shows up, and the Judaizers are on board, and they call through the loudspeaker, get off that bus that Paul was preaching and get on our bus. Get on the bus of being circumcised according to the demands of Moses, and except you get on this bus, you cannot be saved. And many in the Galatian churches were jumping on board this new bus and giving heed to this new call. The whole church, as a result, was in danger of being drawn away. So it was in love for these people whom Paul knew, whom he taught personally, that he pronounced this anathema. Don't get on that bus! That bus is going to take you away from Christ. The driver in that bus, he looks like a shepherd, but he's a wolf. Let him be anathema, but you come back. Come back to Christ who called you into His grace by the gospel that I preach to you. There's one more reason why it was necessary to use that strong word anathema. That is to correct those false teachers themselves. So far we've been talking about the anathema as a word that is pronounced over someone. And we struggle a bit to see how a mere man like Paul can find the authority to make such a pronouncement. It can only come on the basis of the Word of God. But effectively, all Paul is saying is this. All right? You want to preach this other gospel? You want to preach the gospel of faith and works, of faith and faithfulness? Go ahead and preach it. Go ahead and teach it. Go ahead and have what you want, for there's nothing but the curse of God for the man who will be righteous by the works of the law. Have it your way. The believer in Christ has his curse taken away in the perfect satisfaction of the cross of Jesus Christ. But if you will insist on being justified by this other gospel, if you will insist on being justified by the works of the law, then go on. Make that satisfaction yourselves. Have the fruit of your own teaching. Those are strong words, no doubt. But Paul knew what he was talking about. This very man once tried to be righteous by the works of the law himself. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He persecuted the church in his effort to earn the favor of God. And then Jesus Christ came and stopped him in his tracks with a blinding light from heaven. Paul, Paul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Don't you know that you're walking in the path which ends with the anathema? Maybe Paul can show these false teachers their error. Maybe he can stop them in their tracks just like he was stopped in his tracks forcefully. Notice again, what is not the necessity of the anathema? The necessity of the anathema is not to quibble about every little word in a sermon. Paul is not a brawler. Paul is not a quarrelsome person. He's not the kind of man who's just itching to get into a debate, and when no bait exists, he's going to conjure one up so that he can take a few swings. Only for the sake of the integrity of the gospel, because that gospel brings us into contact with the only foundation of our salvation, which is Christ. If it was only a matter of personal style, of delivery, of a sermon, of making a few mistakes, even in words, Paul would have stayed silent. When the integrity of the gospel is challenged, then Paul rises up. Then he says, let him be anathema. And therefore, the necessity of this anathema is certainly not because it was personal. Consider, beloved, if anyone had the right to feel personally affronted by the Judaizers, you would think, Paul has that right. Paul's the one whose legitimacy as an apostle is being undermined by these Judaizers. Paul is the one who is preaching a gospel, and now that gospel is being set aside. Paul's the one who has to watch these congregations leaving him, getting on this other bus. You would think Paul has the right to be hurt, that he has the right to sit down and weep. Maybe he did. We don't know. All we have is the record of the Scriptures here. But however Paul felt personally about these developments, this is what he said in Scripture. Even if I am the one who shows up preaching this other gospel, don't listen to me. Let me be anathema. Even if an angel from heaven should descend into your assembly and should preach this other gospel that these Judaizers are preaching, don't listen to an angel of heaven. Don't respect his person even. I'd rather have you stick to the gospel as it has been written down in the black and white text of Scripture, as I preached to you it before, as you know. Than what any other person says. That's verse 8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. It takes a humble man to say that, beloved, and to mean it. Don't accept my person. Don't listen to me just because we have a relationship. Don't listen to me just because maybe you find my personality attractive or maybe you find my personality repugnant. Don't listen to me on account of my moral failings or whatever it is in me personally. Just listen to the gospel that I preach to you, that I've written down to you in this epistle. Just listen to God and His word. Because I can't save you. And neither can these Judaizers, no matter what they say. They can't save you. Even if an angel from heaven should descend into the assembly and in glorious, blinding, white light from heaven, that angel from heaven could not save you. Don't listen to him. Jesus Christ can save you, does save you. Listen to him. And if anyone would put his own person before the person of Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. The warning concerns how soon the Galatians were removed by that other gospel. It's the beginning part of verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. I marvel. Remember the historical context we were outlining before. This was not long after these churches were established by Paul on the first missionary journey. It's not long after Paul delivered the decisions of the Jerusalem Council. Paul went into Galatia, delivered those decisions, confirmed the churches, and then he moved on and eventually ended up in Macedonia. And it's like these Judaizers ride right in on his coattails and begin preaching their other gospel. And then the Galatian Christians begin to listen to them. And then word makes it into Macedonia where Paul is. He hears about it, and you can almost see the apostle, after hearing word about what's happening in Galatia, falling down on his knees in amazement. I marvel, he says. And that's not the kind of marveling that you would experience if you witnessed a miracle. That's the kind of marveling that you would experience if you were a soldier in a battle and all of a sudden you were ambushed. I marvel how soon the enemy has come in and taken away all the progress that we have already made. I marvel at how quickly this ambush could be sprung upon us. That marveling of Paul at how soon the Galatians are removed from the gospel says something important about the diligence that we must maintain for the sake of the gospel. Because what that marveling at the soonness of the Galatians being removed, what that says about us is that we are by nature inclined to be removed from the gospel, beloved. Paul is not so much marveling at the fact that the Judaizers showed up in Galatia. He probably expected that to happen. He was there at the Jerusalem Council. He saw these men. He saw their determination and their persistence in their error. He knew that they were not going to give up without continuing to teach their other gospel. He probably expected them to show up. What he marvels at is that the Christians in the church that he had taught and established and confirmed in the faith were now listening to these other teachers. How could that possibly be? Had not Paul personally taught them the gospel? Had he not, as an apostle, put everything on the line in order to bring them that gospel? He was persecuted in these Galatian churches, even stoned and left for dead outside the gates of the city of Lystra. Paul heard them confessing that gospel that he preached. And yet the Judaizers show up. They preach their other gospel, and the Galatian Christians listen to it, and the whole enterprise of the gospel is now in danger. And the point of that, beloved, is not to point fingers at the foolish Galatians. There's a reason why that has been left as a record in the infallible testimony of Scripture 2,000 years later. It's not just the foolish Galatians, it's foolish human beings, foolish men and women, foolish Christians in the church who have an old man in their heart, an old man who likes to be in control, to have some say. How soon we fall into this. We need to take that as a warning. There are other warnings in Scripture, other important warnings. We need to be on guard against the sins of the flesh and other errors that can creep into the church. We need to be on guard against the development of a hypercritical attitude. We need to be on guard against a false militancy. We need to be on guard against schismatics who think that there is nothing to church but fighting and arguing. But beloved, you will find no anathemas in the Bible against those sins. You will find warnings, instruction, admonition. But you will find the anathema only against those who teach another gospel. That's a warning. We need to give heed to that warning. We need to be diligent not to be offended by the apostles' strong words, but to hear them. To be careful to protect that one gospel that has been delivered to us, and to do that regardless of our persons or the person of anybody else in the church. We need to pray for the grace of God who has given us His gospel and His Son, Jesus Christ. And hearing that warning, beloved, we need also give thanks to God for His mercy toward us, that He has not pronounced His anathema upon you or me, but that He has pronounced His anathema on our Lord Jesus Christ, who took God's curse away from us in our place and for our sake. Let us love the Lord Jesus Christ and cherish the one gospel that He has given to us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we're thankful for the gospel. Give us a heart to treasure that gospel, to hold fast to the sound words that are given us in Scripture, to teach that gospel to our children, to reject all heresies repugnant thereto, and to walk in that new life that is given us as the fruit of that gospel. Bless this congregation. Cause us to flourish in the knowledge of the Word of God and in the knowledge of the love of Thy Son, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to Thy will. For to Thee be glory forever and ever. Amen.